That I'm going to have the rest of you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because our study is going to be in 1 Samuel this morning. So if you'd like to find that, 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to continue our study of David and the lessons that we can learn from the life of this extraordinary individual as the Lord has laid out his whole story for us. 1 Samuel chapter 24. You can see from your notes that our topic this morning is revenge and the appropriateness of what we should consider when we have been offended or hurt or put upon. I want to share with you an account from a man or woman named Judith Viorst, and she's the author of the book Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day, which I think is familiar to some of the parents who read to their kids, who also wrote the book I'll Fix Anthony. And so the younger brother of Anthony says this: "My brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. He plays checkers with Bruce from his school, but when I want to play, he says, 'Go away or I'll clobber you.' I let him wear my Snoopy sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Mother says, deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. Anthony says, deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says, deep, deep down in his heart, where he doesn't even know it, he loves you. Anthony says, deep, deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony." Well, there's a picture of revenge. You know, we kind of come by the spirit of revenge pretty honestly. Even a little kid younger than six can entertain the notion, the concept of getting even. It lies deep within us, but it also can afflict those of us who are quite a bit beyond the age of six. I'm going to talk this morning about revenge. Now, how many have not had at some point in their life somebody do something that has crushed your heart, stepped on your spirit? Maybe it's a relationship with parents or a battle with your spouse or some coach that benched you or some teacher that flunked you. The spirit of revenge can be cultivated in our heart. We can say to ourselves, come the day, I'm going to even the score. Well, revenge is defined in Webster's dictionary this way. He says it is to inflict damage, injury, or punishment in return for injury, to retaliate, to take vengeance, to get satisfaction. Ultimately, that's what we think is going to be the results of revenge, is satisfaction. And our goal today is to look at a different way of looking at revenge, because we also have the admonition from Scripture that you see on the screen right now from Romans 12:19, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine. It belongs to him, and he will take care of the repaying. What he calls us to do is to be those who forgive. In fact, he calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to a higher level of how it is that we relate to each other. The Greeks had three different words for love. Their language was rich when it came to describing what we call love. The first and the lowest word was the word eros. It speaks about love in a selfish kind of a way, and we get the English word erotic from that. It is a love that is in the pursuit of its own pleasure without regard to any harm or injury that it inflicts on someone else. Actually, the word eros never occurs in the New Testament, but it was a part of the Greek language. The second word that the Greeks used to describe love is the word phileo. That does occur in the Bible. And it's a word that talks about the love like a strong friendship or the love of a marriage. the love where two people delight in what each other brings to the relationship. And so the phileo kind of love is a together love. It's a strong love. It's a good word for love. In fact, the people who started the city of Philadelphia borrowed the word phileo as well as the word adelphos, which is brother, and they formed the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Phileo is a good word for love. But we're introduced in the New Testament to an even third level of love that is called agape. That's the noun. Agapao is the verb. But it is a love that is communicated to us as the highest kind. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that loves in spite of the unworthiness of the one being loved. What agape love describes is the kind of love where a great God would set in motion a plan of redemption for sinners who have rebelled against him. When there was nothing redeeming about a sinful humanity, God agapaoed them to the place where he gave his only begotten son, because he loved agapao, loved the world. And so, as we have come to a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is fashioning and forming in us a way that we look like his children. His goal is to conform in our nature, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like those who name the name of Christ. And part of that means that we learn to love in this agape way. And in order to love in this agape way, we cannot seek revenge. There are four things, I believe, out of David's story here in 1 Samuel 24 that are going to lead us into an understanding of what this thing looks like. Genuine love, agape love, is a love that is different. It's patient, it's humble, and it is forgiving. Well, now you've already heard the message, so you can just doze off or pray with me, and we'll dive into it and see how it unfolds. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word again. We are so grateful for the words that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will never pass away. We derive truth and understanding from them. We build a foundation in our lives, and we have encouragement for the days that lie ahead. And so our prayer is that you'd guide us through your text this morning so that as we study it, we hear your voice in our hearts. And Lord, our desire is not simply that we would learn it in an intellectual capacity, but that it would filter from there to our heart and change the way we live. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, indeed, the first part we want to look at is that the Christians, those who are practicing this agape kind of love, should be different. And I want to look at verse 1 of chapter 24, and we'll just cover the first part of that. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the back of the cave, and so they said to him, "Look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." And then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. I will..." With these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Well, we'll stop right there. First of all, we recognize that those who are practicing agape love, those who are being molded in the image of Jesus Christ, live life in a different way. there, the expectation, the understanding of the Lord is that you don't view things the way everybody else does. Now here is David hiding in this cave, and Saul comes in. David and his men are tucked in the back. They know that Saul is in the area. They're being extremely quiet. And lo and behold, he walks right into their den. He comes in alone because he's in there for private business. His eyes are still fully constricted because of the being out in the bright sunlight. He doesn't see much at all. And the guys who've been in the dark for quite a while see everything very well. And all of a sudden, it is a choice opportunity for David to be rid of this guy once and for all. If you've been tracking our story and our study of David, you recognize that one of the things that Saul's been trying to do unsuccessfully, but not without energy, is try and kill David. Why is he trying to kill David? Well, because he's fearful of him. He's jealous of him. David has been an outstanding servant to both country and king. He has defended the nation with honor and dignity. And yet Saul has become obsessed with killing him because he is fearful that he's going to lose his throne to him. He knows that the prophet Samuel has said that God will not establish Saul's dynasty. He will give it to another. And Saul is convinced that the other is David, and so he wants him dead. And so David has done nothing to deserve Saul's wrath. Nevertheless, he's a hunted man, and Saul is in a pursuit of him. David has written psalms that reflect his anguish before the Lord as he's just conveyed to God the struggle of being of walking in righteousness before God while Saul hunts him for no good reason. And all of a sudden, he's delivered right into the hands of David. And immediately, those who are with David begin to speak up and say, "This is your opportunity, David. This is what you need to do." In fact, if you'll look down here, they begin to try and quote what the Lord has said in verse 4. "This is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." Most of you have Bibles that are good about telling you what's going on in the text itself. When you're reading a passage of Scripture that's actually a quote from some other passage of Scripture, it'll often indent that or change the font or make it darker or indicate to you in a way that this is a quote from some other place in the Bible. In fact, most of your translators will even put a little letter there, a footnote, and they'll tell you what the reference is for where to look for where this quote comes from. All the way through the New Testament, there are places where it quotes the Old Testament, and your Bible, I'm quite sure, will mark that out as a little different, a little darker font, and it'll put a little footnote there and tell you where from the Old Testament that comes from. And you'll notice that in this text, it's not a darker font, it's not indented, it's not italicized, because it doesn't come from anywhere else in the Bible. These guys made it up out of thin air. And they're just saying, "David, you know, you've been singing about God bringing about your vengeance, God bringing about justice, God bringing about your delivery. Hey, man, this is the day. Look at this. He's vulnerable. You can take him out without even a moment's notice." And David goes over and he cuts off the hem of his coat and then is immediately shot through with conviction. The first thing we want to notice here is that we need to let righteousness be our guide. We need to be careful about the circumstances that are going on. You know, what happens to us is we can take a situation, especially one where our emotions are heavily invested and they've been ramped up because someone has stepped on our heart. Someone has kicked us in the gut. And so it's real easy for us to begin to rationalize that and to take a look at the circumstances. For David to look at the fact that Saul just walked into the cave and he's unarmed and he's very vulnerable. He couldn't begin to defend himself in the position that he's currently in, and David could finish the job. Is this not from God? Is this not his will? And so we have to be those who are rooted in the righteousness of what the Lord says. It's so easy for us to take the circumstances that we face and manipulate those and twist those to our own agenda in order to accomplish what we want apart from what the Lord has said to us that He wants. He calls for us to be people of integrity, to be people who forgive. He calls us to be people of righteousness, and we cannot forget in the moment of the circumstances the kind of people that God has called us to be. That we're to rise above those circumstances, and that's what David does. Instead of killing Saul, he rises above the circumstances. He's guided by them. But one of the things that we notice that David does do is he falls into the trap of cutting off the robe, the corner of his robe. And it says in verse 5, afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut that off. And so the second point I think we need to make is that we need to return to righteousness even when we stray. You know, the fact of the matter is, vengeance is a powerful emotion that resides deep within us. The desire to get even or the struggle to forgive lies deep within us. And David gives an example here of crossing a line. He had made a boundary for himself that he would never ever raise his hand against King Saul. He would never. You'll notice that David, his whole attitude toward the king is one of honor. Instead of calling him the crazy king or instead of the sicko Saul, it's always the Lord's anointed. He always defers and recognizes that he is the one that God has chosen. And so David has crossed a boundary here in what he's done by cutting off the robe, and his conscience is stricken, and he immediately retreats back to the boundary that he's made. I think there's a lesson for us here, is that even when we make the mistake, even when we choose righteousness, and then when we find ourselves having made an error, we retreat back to the place of righteousness as soon as the Lord brings about a conviction of our heart. As soon as we know, I am doing this wrong, as soon as we know that our heart is not right, our motive is impure, we step back behind the line of righteousness. We choose to do it God's way. We depend upon Him. We look at Him for the counsel. And you'll notice here that these guys, when they come to David, they're just saying to him, David, this is your opportunity. Do this. And then in verse 7, it says, with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Have you noticed that? Sometimes when you're going through a real tough time, somebody's hurt you, somebody's crushed you, you know there's tears coming down your eyes, and your friends can give you some very bad advice right there. They can give you some really wrong counsel because they get caught up in the emotion of what's happened to you, and they kind of take up your offense, and they're more interested in your happiness than they are in your obedience, and they can give you bad advice. David rises up above even the bad advice of his friends, and he restrains them in choosing the path of righteousness. Bottom line, we are called to be, when we are agape walkers, when we are those who are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are those who are a work in progress by God Almighty, we're called to be different. And the difficulties that we experience, we're just simply called to be those who are different. Well, the second thing we learn is that the Christian should also be patient, those who are called. Let's pick it up at verse 8. I'll get the second half of verse 7. Saul left the cave, went on his way, and after that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed to the ground in homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave, and some advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, I will not lift my hand against my Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 11, "See, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Look and recognize that there is no evil or rebellion in me. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. Well, I think the second thing we need to learn is that the Christian, the agape practicer, should practice patience. That one of the things that's true about God's work in us is that he's patient with us and he calls us to be patient with others. That they are a work in progress. That we need to have eyes that see those that have become our adversary, those who are become those who hurt us. We need to see them the way God sees them, as a work in progress, that he's accomplishing something with them. And so he invites us to be those who demonstrate grace in the presence of that. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. Listen to this as he writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet that, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations." We need to see folks the way God sees folks. How does the Lord look at that person who abuses you? The Lord looks at that person as a very precious, though fallen, part of creation. He looks at that person as being potentially redeemable, one who can eventually be transformed into the image of Christ. And the one who has misused you, God sees a possible adornment for heaven, someone who could be to the praise of God's glory for all eternity before watching, wondering myriads of angels. You see, God is in the business of transforming lives, and sometimes he can use your response to someone in a way to bring about that change. And so we tell our adversary the truth about what is going on. We tell them the truth about the charge. We make sure that they understand what's really going on. You see David do this as he's talking here. He says, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say David intends to harm you?" And so he wants him to understand what the truth of the scenario is, what's really happening. And then secondly, tell your adversary the truth about your heart. It's important for them to understand that you are not out for their undoing and that your heart loves them in Christ. Even though they may have hurt you greatly, that you love them in Christ. And you see that with David. He is not angry with Saul, although he certainly had every right to be angry. It says in verse 10 here, "Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you instead." Instead of anger, there was pity. He reveals the nature of his heart. David is one who's patient before God. He recognizes that God is at work. And in fact, as we see here in just a few more verses, this actually has that impact on Saul's life. He does repent of his anger. Unfortunately, it's a temporary thing, but he does change his heart toward David in this particular incident. Well, the third thing that we can discover from David is that the one who's the agape lover, the Christian, should also be one who is humble. We're going to pick that up in verse 12. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me. But my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people, and my hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me, and may he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." You know, I think what David is showing to us here is a spirit of humility as he just says, "Who am I, a dead dog or a flea? I am not a threat to you, King. I am one who is in service to you. I love your country and I love your rule." And so David humbles himself before him. And I believe one of the things he's doing here is he is simply trusting himself in the promises of God. He is looking after the promises of God, the things that give him encouragement and hope from for the days that lie ahead. He can humble himself because God's the one who's written the last chapter. He's the author of David's future. He's the one who is in control of these circumstances. And so he's able to just let the Lord rule in his life. He's able to rest and be comfortable and to take his consolation from the fact that God has written the last chapter, and he rests in his promises. And then, because we are to walk in humility, the second thing we really need to know is that we need to throw down pride whenever it shows up. We need to get rid of pride. We need to throw it down. We need to recognize and commit to memory. I think it would be good if we tattooed on the inside of our eyelids this verse about pride. Put it on the screen up there. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James tells us. He gives us a warning here that we have to be those who recognize this pernicious nature that pride has in our hearts. Pride was the source of Satan's fall. He raised up his pride, his ego, against God, and he tells us in the book of Isaiah, we learned that he said, I will be like the Most High. And it was pride that was found in Lucifer that caused him to fall. And it was pride that he used against Eve to tempt her to eat the forbidden fruit. He says, you eat this, you'll be like God. He appeals to the pride, and he still appeals to the pride. And so it's part of our ego that gets in the way when someone offends us or hurts us or rebukes us or does something unjust to us. Our pride rises up, and we want to say, how dare you do that to me? And that's the moment when we got to be on most on our guard, because when we have given room to pride, we have brought ourselves four square into resistance to God himself. God opposes the proud. God resists the proud. And when we indulge pride, we find ourselves in opposition to none other than God Almighty. My friends, I can't imagine a worse place to be than having God as your opponent. But look at the rest of the verse. He gives grace to the humble. When we throw down the pride, when we dive into the humility, then we see the grace of God that comes our way. This is all part of that transforming nature of agape love, what it means for us to be molded in the image of Christ, the work that God is doing in our hearts and lives to change us from what we are to what he wants us to be. We're called to be different. We're called to be patient. We're called to be humble. There's a story of a woman who was saved by a group of missionaries who were working among the Maori people in the tribes of New Zealand. And she was notoriously famous in the tribe for her violent temper. She was a very hostile and ready to fight at the drop of a hat kind of a woman. In fact, she had a nickname, Warrior Brown. She had such a reputation for her willingness to fight. Well, Warrior Brown was converted, and she was talking with the Maori people and with the missionaries. And of course, there were quite a few that remained skeptical. And so one of them chucked a potato at her, hit her in the head. The whole crowd got quiet as they waited to see if she was going to explode in a rage. I mean, she had a reputation. And in fact, she did bend down and pick up that potato. But rather than chuck it at anybody, she just put it in her pocket and kept right on talking about what the Lord had done for her. It was sometime later, several months later, that the church had a fundraising, which was an annual event that they did to raise support for more missions and more work. And Warrior Brown came in bringing her offering, and it was a sack of potatoes. She'd taken the potato that had been chucked at her, cut it up, planted it, and grew a whole crop. That's humility. That's saying, Lord, I trust you. I abandon the pride because You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Number four. Let's pick it up at verse 16. When David finished saying these things to him, Paul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me when the Lord handed me over to you. You didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you have done for me today. And now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And so David swore to Saul, and then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up into the stronghold. The Christian should be forgiving. David had the opportunity to end this once and for all, but he was forgiving. And we're called to be those who forgive again and again. To forgive again and again and again and again. The Lord taught us this in the Gospels when he said we are to forgive 70 times, seven times. He says to us we are to be those who are forgivers. We give grace to those who are the least deserving. Saul's response to David's gracious act was to melt. Now, those of you who are students of 1 Samuel know that this is not the first time Saul has repented of his attitude, and it is not the last time that Saul tries to kill David. But on this time, as David demonstrates the grace of God, Saul's heart is changed and he humbles himself. It says he weeps in here as he looks at what David has done. You know, the fact of forgiveness, this fact of seeking not revenge, but the favor of God, is a powerful tool that the Lord can use to change and melt the hardened heart. You ever go into a jewelry store and look at diamonds, you'll notice that they always put the diamonds, they arrange them on this black felt. Now, they don't put the diamonds on used newspaper, you know, and then say, "Look at our lovely diamonds," and you're saying, "Well, where? Oh, yeah, okay, I can see one over there now. Where are the? Oh, there's one." They put them on black felt. And you know why they do that? They put them on black felt so that they stand out by the contrast. That beautiful, sparkling diamond sits there in great contrast to the black felt that's underneath it, and it stands out, and it invites your attention. Well, my friends, the grace of God in forgiveness stands out like a beautiful diamond on the black felt of ugliness. When someone behaves in an ungodly way, in an unchristlike way, and someone behaves in an unjust, cruel way, when the man or woman of God, instead of seeking revenge, seeks grace, you give a beautiful contrast to the power of what happens in an agape transformed heart. And they get a chance to see what it looks like. Sometimes it melts their heart and changes them. It did Saul here for a while. He comes back later chapters. In fact, he pursues Dave all of his life. But for now, it melted his heart. Guard your heart against thoughts of revenge. Guard them against thoughts of getting even. Remember where your promise lies. Remember who it is that's watching over you. We're called as those who are followers of the living God, being transformed into the nature and character of Christ, to be people who are different, to be people who practice patience, anticipating the promises of God, those who walk in a spirit of humility, and those who practice forgiveness in dealing with others. There was a missionary who came back after serving overseas for 50 years. He and his wife were finally coming home after being on the field for decades. And as they were coming home, they happened to be traveling at the same time with a very distinguished individual who was famous, but it was just one of those momentary things. And when they got to the place of their destination, there was this gigantic crowd that were all waiting to meet the famous person. But it turns out that the mission agency had gotten the dates wrong and there wasn't anybody to meet the couple. 50 years on the field, and they're trying to scramble their suitcases off and get them onto a taxi and off down to a hotel so they had a place to stay. As they sat there that night at the hotel, the husband was crestfallen as he said to his wife, 50 years we served on the field, and there's nobody to greet us when we get home. And his wife looked at him and said, we're not home, not yet. And she's right. That's home. And as long as we're here, we are evidencing and living out this phenomenal agape love, radical, God-oriented, Christ-honoring love in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the challenge to our hearts to just live the way you teach us. Lord, we'll confess that there are times when the temptation is very great to go the other way. So we pray for your grace and your strength to practice this unconditional love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.